There are some places in the scriptures that where it seems the Holy Spirit uses a phrase of just a few words that sums up the beauty of the gospel. One such phrase is found in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, also in the 40th chapter of Psalms that we just read, that our Lord said, "Lo, I come." That says multitudes to the child of God. "Lo, I come." Please turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And let me say this while you're turning. In this chapter, the apostle gives his argument in showing the weakness and the imperfection of the ceremonial law and priesthood, which was given by Moses in the sacrificing of animals, bulls and goats, continually year after year. And in doing so, he shows the superior excellence of Christ, who alone is a perfect high priest, in whom we as believers put all our trust. Verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never," I emphasize that word never, "with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The imperfection of the law and priesthood is shown only as a shadow of good things to come. Why? Because the insufficiency of the annual sacrifices of these animals that were continually made were not able to make men and women perfect. If you and I are to be reconciled to God, we must be made perfect. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly holy. Without sin. And these sacrifices were not able to even cleanse the consciences of the people from the guilt of sin. The verse says never. Never means never. Never can make you and I perfect, and perfect is what we must be. But look down at verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The law never. Christ forever. That's a good way to remember it. The law never, Christ forever. Now that's the difference. That's the difference. The law made nothing perfect. It was actually never given to make anyone perfect. But the gospel does. Christ does. Perfection, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness is what it takes, as I said, to satisfy the holy and just God. The law can't provide it. And neither can the sinner. The law was our schoolmaster, we've read many times, to bring us to Christ. We must come to Christ. We must be brought to Him in order to have life everlasting. The law never satisfied the conscience, for there was a constant remembrance of sin. But the believer's conscience is satisfied knowing that Christ is his and her salvation, and that His blood put away our sin. That's the difference. The law is compared to a shadow. For we're told that the law is only a shadow of good things to come. Not the reality of the good thing, just a shadow of it. Yet that good thing to come was Christ. God's Son and God the Son. Now when you stand in the sun and it casts a shadow on the ground, let's say in front of you. Is that shadow real? Well, it's a real shadow, but it's not the real you. It's only a shadow. It's not the very image. It's not the real me. And that's what the law is. Just a shadow of good things to come. And as I say, Christ was the good thing to come. In Christ, the good things that are in Him are pardoned. Oh, can you imagine how precious a word that is to a man who's locked up in prison with a sentence of life imprisonment? Pardon. Oh, that's a word he would long to hear. That's what we are, friends, by nature. We're prisoners locked up in prison by the sin which so easily besets us. Good things, peace, rest, fellowship with God, preservation. God finishes what He starts. God doesn't begin a good work and then leave it up to you to see yourself through. No, He saves and He keeps. And because of that, we endure to the end and are saved. The good things to come is fellowship with God. We are reconciled to God. We are now back in fellowship with Him. And we have life eternal. Now look at verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. These same sacrifices that were repeated endlessly year after year could never make perfect those who came. And this should be enough. Now listen, that in itself should be enough to convince man that salvation is not by works of righteousness that they can do. It's not by offering or sacrifice of anything that they've done. It cannot make you perfect. Even the sacrifice that was offered, it wasn't the bringing or the offering of that sacrifice that appeased God. That'd be works, wouldn't it? No, it was what it represented. It represented the shedding of God's blood. The Son of God shedding His blood for His elect. And these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings picture the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were a shadow of good things to come. Oh, there's one coming, friends. The Old Testament, every time they killed a bull or a goat and offered that sacrifice of the blood, every time they did it, God was saying, there's one coming. This is just a shadow of good things to come. There's one coming that will, with one sacrifice, perfect forever those that come unto Him. Now, that's mine and your hope. That's my hope of salvation. That Christ shed His blood for me. Yes, in those sacrifices and offerings, God was showing His elect a picture of their real redemption in the sacrifice of His Son. Look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins? What He's saying here is that these sacrifices could, these Old Testament sacrifices, could have made the sinner perfect, then would they not have stopped being offered? That makes good sense. That's very practical thinking, isn't it? If those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings made you perfect, then why would you continue them year after year? All the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If I'm justified by the sacrifice of Christ, then no need to continue to offer sacrifices, is there? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Those old sacrifices, they had to be done again and again because they didn't make you perfect. But Christ did. If I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ, then there's no need to sacrifice any longer the blood of animals. Hebrews 9:26. Turn back a page. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. That's how my sin was put away. That's how yours was put away. Okay, back in chapter 10, verse 3. But in those, speaking of the Old Testament ceremonial law and sacrifices, says there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Those sacrifices were no more than an annual reminder of sin. instead of actually removing the awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually increased the awareness of sin and guilt. When you came to do your offering and sacrifice, you were reminded again why you were there. Sin. There's a remembrance again made of sins every year. In verse 4, for it's not possible. It's not possible. What does that mean? It means it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, verse 4 means exactly what it says. And it says exactly what it means. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. First of all, it's not the same kind of blood that sinned. It's not the blood of a man, but Christ, who's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Hold your place here. Look at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. Now that word just simply means help, assist, support, take care of, and look after them that are tempted. Christ was made what I was. Oh, that's what a glorious thought. God became a man yet without sin, so that this man might become sinless before God Almighty. The same type of blood must be shed, and it's ridiculous to think that the blood of bulls and goats could remove our horrific sin. Look at verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In Christ coming into the world, we see that God did not find any pleasure or satisfaction in the Old Testament sacrifices. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You didn't desire those. They are no help to anyone but a body. A body thou hast prepared me. God never found pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices. We know this to be so when we consider other scriptures concerning the law. Again, I'm going to turn you around here in Hebrews a little bit, but look at chapter 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal, fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You see, friends, this is speaking about the priesthood. Christ is our priest, who is also the sacrifice. And Christ's priesthood is after the power of an endless life. Look back at chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, every way, tempted like as we are. And here's the key, yet without sin. Look at Hebrews 7, down at verse 18. Hebrews 7, 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament was weak and unprofitable in the salvation of sinners, for it could not atone for one single sin. Well, you call something of God's weak and unprofitable when it comes to atoning for sin? It was. Never given for that reason. Given to point men to the fact that there's one coming. There's one coming for him. It's just a shadow of good things to come. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, obviously it wasn't faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look down at verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. You see, the first covenant was in the world, and it was opposed to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ becomes our Holy of Holies, where our sacrifice is made, and who is himself the sacrifice for sin made for us once for all. Yes, friends, these sacrifices were but a type and a picture of what Christ would do in the saving of his people. Now, you cannot read this verse 5 in chapter 10 without giving thought to the phrase, but a body hast thou prepared for me. God has prepared for Christ a perfect, sinless body. God became a man so that he might fulfill the law in his perfect, sinless body for his elect people. God is now satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, the God-man. A body hast thou prepared for me. The God-man did that, and he did in that body everything that God required of me. That's substitution. That's him taking my place. In 1 Timothy 3:16, that Brother Todd so ably preached last week, says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the key. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God had to become a man to redeem man. You see that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses down in John chapter 1 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that flesh was sinless, perfect, holy, righteous. And in him, those good things are now mine. Oh, friends, that's the gospel. That's the message we preach. God had to become a man to redeem us from the curse of the law. This body was prepared for Christ to clothe himself with, that he might dwell and in it do the will of God and perform the work of man's redemption. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Again, God found no pleasure in the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin in that old covenant, for they could not satisfy his justice. In order for a man to be saved, God's justice has to be satisfied. That's impossible for us. Impossible. We can't keep God's law. We can't keep it. But Christ did. Because God prepared a body for him, and that body was sinless, and he lived perfectly and died innocently, yet guilty in our place. No, these burnt offerings and sacrifices could not appease God's anger or put away one sin, not one single sin. And they were types of and only pictured, as I said, the sacrifice of the Son. There's only one sacrifice for sin that God will accept. And we have so thoroughly seen that that is the sacrifice of his Son. What do you think of him? What is he to you? Seriously, I ask you this. Your answer is a matter of life and death. How you consider that question in your heart is a matter of eternal life or eternal damnation. There's no sacrifice or offering that you can make, let me tell you that. There's no prayer that you can offer. Some say, well, just repeat the sinner's prayer. Every prayer I pray is a sinner's prayer. I'm a sinner. No prayer you can offer. No donation you can make. I know men that think they can buy their way into heaven. Well, I'll put up a new building. Yeah, and they may even name it after you. And people will still call it your building when you're burning in hell. No work you can do. No service you can provide. The one and only thing that God will accept as the appeasing sacrifice in which his strict justice will be satisfied is the blood shed of his own beloved Son. And here's the amazing thing. You say, that's pretty amazing. It is. But here's the amazing thing. God himself delivered him up for his people. God sacrificed him. What shall we say to these things? Well, the first thing we say is, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God sacrificed his own son for his people, who can be against us? Can you think of one? With God on our side, how can we lose? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, speaking of God's elect, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If while we were yet sinners, dear friends, Christ died for us, God not sparing him, but delivering him up to die in our place with him, will he not freely give us all things? Now, immediately people start thinking, well, you're going to give me a new house, a new car, I'm going to have this, I'm going to have that. Listen, I have Christ's perfect righteousness. I have his perfect holiness. I have no sin in which God is angry with me about. Freely give us all things pertaining to salvation, all things to pertaining to life eternal. I freely have all that Christ is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, I'm perfect. And so are you if you trust in him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Is there any that dare to bring a charge against any of God's elect? Is there any that would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Would any dare to point a finger? Would any of you dare to point a finger at the child of God? The one who died for us, now listen, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, pleading our case as our great advocate. And he's pleading our innocence. He's saying, Tyler Richards is perfect. Perfect. Can't improve on perfection. I died for him, the Lord says. God said, that's enough for me. That's enough for me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asked. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? My friends, knowing what we are and what we have in Christ, I ask you this. Do you think anyone or anything is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and God? No. Nothing can drive a wedge between Christ's love for us. No way. No trouble, no hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, no threatening, no backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture can separate us from the love of God. No sin can separate me from God if I am in Christ Jesus. Not one. Only unbelief, and you're not going to be in Christ if you don't believe in it. We're more than conquerors. When a man is said to be a conqueror, we take notice, but we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's always through him. John Gill said, more than conquerors, not only over sin and Satan, but the world, the reproaches and afflictions and persecutions of it. For our great God works all things for our good in the glory of Christ. So let me ask you, are you persuaded? What are you persuaded of? I'm persuaded he's able. He's able to do what? To keep that which I've committed to him against Satan. What have you committed unto him, Paul? My soul. My soul. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. Are you convinced that in Christ that nothing, neither living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, can void the love that God has for us in Christ? You persuaded of that? Be persuaded of it. It's true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. How can these things be? Well, it's found in Hebrews 10, chapter 7, which is a summation of the gospel that I told you in the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The first assurance here is, then said I. You see, it's who that came. The Son of God, who is God the Son, came. The second assurance is, I come. Not I might come, I may come. I come. Lo, I come. Our Lord knew that the legal sacrifices were not acceptable to God. How did He know? He's God. There was a body prepared for Him, and that it was written of Him in the book of God that He should come, and that He came with readiness to save those that God gave Him before the foundation of the world. Now the volume, when He says here in the volume of the book it is written of me, He refers to Revelation chapter 5, which is the book of God's decrees and purposes. And again, we see that this book is all about Him. It's all about Him. If you read and study the Scriptures and never see that this book is all about Him, then you've read and studied in vain. If you listen to a man preach that tells you this book shows you how to live, then you missed it. Because this is a book about Him who lived perfectly for you. It takes God to reveal this to you, that this book is about Him. Lo, I come. Oh, what glorious words. God came and did what men and women could never, ever do for themselves. Keep the law of God perfectly. Well, preacher, I've seen that I'm a sinner, and I've seen that I cannot keep God's law. Christ says, lo, I come, and I kept the law for you. That's the gospel. You might say, well, I see that if I offend in just one little thing in the law, that I'm guilty of the whole law. I see that. Well, that's a good thing if you see that. That's a good thing. So the good news that I have for you is that Christ said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You might understand that God had no pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament. But do you understand that God the Son said, lo, I come, and all God's pleasure is in Him? That's what God has pleasure in, His Son. And He said, lo, I come. You see, beloved, it is who that came. It is the one in whom the volume of this book speaks. But that's not all that He said. He says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That makes it even more special. Now let me hurry here. I want to read you just a few verses. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. What's His work? John 6:38. For I came now from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. What's His will? John 6:40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Back in Hebrews 10, look at verse 8 and 9. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. This old covenant of sacrifice and offering, done, vanished, taken away. Now the new covenant is established. And you know what it is? Lo, I come. Lo, I come. We read in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God put His law in your heart. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Where did he sit? On the right hand of God, which represents power. Oh, dear sinner, do you see the Son? Do you believe on Him? If you do, then you have everlasting life, because He now sits on the right hand of God in all power. And He said, it is finished. You now have no sin if you trust in Him. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's good news, is it not? This is the best news I ever heard in my life.